I have a lot to share with you this morning, and we're going to do this from Ezekiel 44. So turn to Ezekiel 44. I spent all summer in this text, and I'm eager to share a little bit of it with you, just a little. We're going to concern ourselves with a group of priests called the Sons of Zadok. There's an extensive theological background, which some of you know, some of you don't, to the Sons of Zadok, and I don't want to get hung up on that, but we have to have some background. And so there's background in the past and background in the future. So let me give you the background in the past, first of all. Numbers 25 records that the people of Israel, in particular, many of the chiefs of the clans among the tribes, they got mixed up with the women of Moab and Midian and worshiping their idols. And one chief, the worst of them all, he blatantly brought a princess of Midian to a tent. And this tent was set up right in front of the tabernacle. And it was for the purpose of openly having immoral relations with her in blatant rebellion against God. Now, a plague from God had already come upon Israel for the rebellion of so many, and when this blatant open rebellion happened by one of the priests, Phinehas the high priest, Numbers 25 says, went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. Then the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. So those who died by the plague were 24,000. I read one commentator who in all seriousness said the Hebrew word for pierce them both through is shish kebab. And I that took me by surprise, but it's not true, but that's what he said. And so you would think, boy, that's kind of violent, you know? Can you imagine a pastor doing that? You're in sin. You know, we don't do that. But in this particular case, there was a plague on Israel because sin was running like a disease. And so God promised Phinehas, because of his faithfulness, that his descendants would be part of a perpetual priesthood. A priesthood to go on forever. And it's sometimes in the Bible, or by theologians rather, called the priestly covenant. It's the least known covenant of the six major covenants in Scripture. It's the one that's glossed over, literally even skipped a lot of times. It's independent from God's covenant with Israel, from the Mosaic covenant. It's not dependent on that. It's completely independent. And it's never had any significant fulfillment in the past. There's no place in biblical history we can go back and say, oh, here's the descendants of Phinehas who are really now having this forever priesthood. That's never happened. But Phinehas had a descendant named Zadok, and his lineage is kept track of by God, the God of all knowledge. And so that moves us to the background in the future, which I know sounds like an oxymoron. But in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the prophet Ezekiel is given a massive vision from a man. And this is most likely a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I take this as Christ because later on the man calls himself Yahweh. So I think that's pretty good evidence. And this vision is a vision of a future temple. It includes future sacrifices in this future temple. And just a little brief note on the sacrifices. Suffice to say, they are real and they cannot and will not contradict the sacrifice of Christ. And I can't go farther than that right now. In a few months, I'm going to preach 8 messages explaining that. But they are real and they do not contradict the sacrifice of Christ any more than the Old Testament sacrifices contradict the sacrifice of Christ, because how many people in the Old Testament were saved by the animal sacrifices? Zero. Nobody was ever saved by them. They have much more to do with a pure Israel, with a pure nation. And that's a longer discussion for another time. But my focus this morning is on those who are administering, who are carrying out this major temple ministry in the future. Ezekiel 40:46 says, but the chamber which faces toward the north is for the priests who keep the responsibility of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to Yahweh to minister to him. So what we see is the priestly covenant promised all the way back in Numbers 25 being fulfilled in the future, kept in God's perfect time. a time when Christ is reigning on the earth and when all of God's purposes and promises to Israel are being fulfilled, they're being consummated. That is the absolute bare bones basic background. That's all we have time for. But I want to focus on these men, on the sons of Zadok. They're set apart even from the other Levites. They're a group unto themselves. And it's important to understand that one of the purposes of the future priesthood in Israel is so that Israel finally is led by spiritual men indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because this is a new covenant era, that are leading Israel into holiness and righteousness for the first time ever. And now they can live in light of God's blessing because of their obedience. Now, to be as precise as we can, these sons of Zadok are non-glorified. They are saved survivors and descendants of the Great Tribulation. And as much as I would love to dive into all of the details of the end times goodies that we have in Ezekiel 40 through 48, I just want to focus on these men. Because they were set apart to serve the Lord in a very unique way, and they're uniquely set aside to do this. And so, applying this text to us this morning, my focus is that set apartness, that application to us, comes to you as churchmen, as men of the church, men who love Christ and are faithful in the local church, men called to represent Christ on this earth. And I feel very free to use this analogy. Not that we're bound by the same laws that we're going to see that bind the sons of Zadok, but we are bound by the same principles. As a matter of fact, in this church age, we are the priests representing God to the people. That's our job. We are the holy priesthood. We are those who represent God. And if I could say this, an unholy priesthood is worthless. Completely worthless. Listen to what God says through the prophet Malachi, what he was going to do, the unholy, worthless priests. He said in Malachi 2:2, "If you do not listen, if you do not set it upon your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not setting it upon your heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your seed, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." That's pretty tough. He's basically saying, if I can say this in nice terms, everything you do, priest, is like what you do in the bathroom. And I'm going to pick that up and smear it on your face. That's what I think of you. That's pretty rough talk. Conversely, Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts." So we're going to look at the standards of holiness for the sons of Zadok and find principles in them that apply to every single one of us. Now, why is this important? I just have to emphasize this again. A church that's filled with unholy men is worthless. Is pointless to the gospel. It's worthless in terms of pointing the lost to the gospel of Christ. Because the best message you have is, hey, come meet with us where you can see that we're exactly like you are. And there's no message in that. So I want to give you a set of principles for holy men of the church. Holy men of the church. First principle, holy men have a spiritual preparedness for worship. Holy men have a spiritual preparedness for worship. And I've said some of this before, but I wanted to put it all in one spot, and we see an example here. And I want to start in verse 15. Ezekiel 44:15, I'm going to read a large chunk here through 19. "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the responsibility of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to bring near to me the fat and the blood, declares your Lord Yahweh. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep the responsibility given by me. And it will be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them, while they are ministering in the gates in the inner court and in the house. Linen headdresses shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. And when they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments, so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. I just want to point out some important observations. First of all, you notice that they're not to transmit holiness. And you might say, I thought we were supposed to transmit holiness. No, this is about they're serving in the presence of Christ. And that unique specialness wasn't to leak out into the world. It wasn't to be just something that is common and, as we're going to see, profane. That it was unique and special. But just some other observations here. In verse 15, it says, they shall stand before me. When Christ is reigning on the earth, it's going to be obvious that the priests are standing before God because it's Christ. They won't be exercising faith to believe God is there. Christ is there. The glory of God is returned to the temple of God through the Son of God. And so these men are going to have a clear sense of duty that they're standing before God. And I want to work my way to showing you something here that I think is very important for us as new covenant believers in Christ. Verse 16 has some key verbs. Enter, come near, minister to me, keep the responsibility. They indicate a nearness to God. Now, why is this unusual? These are new covenant believers. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet there is a sense of coming near to God. I think we have wrongly been taught that since we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a worship service happens anywhere you happen to be. And yes, the presence of God is anywhere you happen to be, but that's different than gathering to worship. That you standing by yourself under a palm tree saying, hey, I'm having the worship service right now. It's not. It's different. These are new covenant believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet there are these verbs, enter, come near, minister to me, keep the responsibility of drawing near. And notice how important even their clothing is. Verses 17 and 18 specifies the exact garments that they are to wear in the inner court of the temple. And when they go to the outer court, they can't wear those clothes. In fact, the design of the temple has some priests' chambers in the inner courtyard for changing clothes. And the clothing worn to serve the Lord never gets worn outside that area for other purposes. Now, I'm not going to find some legalistic, extra-biblical law concerning clothing. That's not the point. But what I want you to notice is that God is emphasizing the solemnity, the solemnness of what it means to approach God, even to the point of having holy clothing set apart. I believe that for the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ in large measure has lost a sense of the holy when it comes to corporate worship. You've heard me say this before, but I believe that the phrase informal worship is an oxymoron. And I would defy you to find one example in the Bible of informal worship. Now, I'm not talking about the clothing we wear. I talk about the attitude of the heart. Although the clothing you wear could be an external manifestation of that desire for holiness. When I hear pastors or music worship leaders address God, our Savior, the King of all the kings, as I heard one guy say, hey, J-Man, you're the coolest God ever. That guy should be struck. That's not a holy God you're approaching. That's a surfer dude who just got off the waves. God is not a surfer dude. He is God. It tells me that the sense of the holy has been lost in favor of dragging God down to our filthy level. So how does this apply to you as men in the church? There is something I'm deeply, deeply burdened for, and we work at this, and Pastor Darren helps us work at this, but it really comes ultimately from the grassroots, from you guys. Remembering that our corporate worship is a meeting with God. It's a meeting with God, and it's different than you and indwelt Holy Spirit indwelt believer standing under a palm tree saying, God, I'd like to meet with you in prayer. This is different. It's unique. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit notwithstanding, you come gathered together in the spirit of meekness and humility. The only way I know to gather together in a spirit of meekness and humility is through confession of sin. That's the attitude with which you come. And we gather together. And so, first of all, remember that corporate worship is a meeting with God. It is not a hangout time. It is not a time to try to be as informal as possible. And that is one of the horrific gifts, if I can use that term, that the seeker-sensitive cultish movement has left us, thinking that the more informal we are, the cooler our God is. I dare anybody in Ezekiel to walk into the temple of Christ looking bedraggled with a sorry attitude. I don't have time to go into this, but there are thousands of guards who will take you out if you do that. Wouldn't that be cool in the church? A guy comes in with a horrible attitude and he lights up, bad attitude, bad attitude, bad attitude. Here's another way to apply this. Lead your family to begin spiritually preparing for the Lord's day. Lead them in prayer of consecration. And I know that sounds really ritualistic. A prayer of consecration is just a prayer that says, beginning now, this is what we're focused on. Saturday evening is a good time to do that, dedicating the day to the Lord. Model for your family on Saturday evening that it's time to start thinking about Sunday. It's time to take a breath and remember that you're about to appear before God. And then one more thing I would urge you men to do is to model for those around you a sense of sobriety and worship. That you sing with all of your might, you listen with everything you are, you pray fervently, you help others who are a distraction not to be a distraction. You stay focused and stop letting every little distraction get to you. I wish we could do this, but the church I pastored in Texas, we used to have a big basket in the foyer where everyone left their cell phones. And we were just real staunch about it. Leave your phones here. Now they're surgically attached to us, so I guess we can't get away with that. Holy men have a spiritual preparedness for worship. Here's another principle. Holy men have a genuine demonstration of joy in the Lord. Holy men have a genuine demonstration of joy in the Lord. Verse 20 says, also they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. Now again, this isn't a legalistic admonition for a holy haircut. Here in the church age, there is a holy haircut for these priests in the millennium though. And you say, well, why is that? Why the holy haircut? Well, shaving your head or growing long hair is a sign of mourning. It's a sign of sadness. It's a sign of being discombobulated and out of it and grieving. That the priest ministering in person before the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords, never should they show any sadness. Never should they show any grief or mourning. The King is here. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of delight. This is the spiritual high point of all the ages. We worship Christ. Do you realize this? You've never seen Him. You've never seen Him. How much more joyful ought we to be when He's here physically? Now, I'm juxtaposing two important concepts. And I don't think they get juxtaposed. They don't get mixed together often enough. And that is holiness and joy. How do those two intersect? How do holiness and joy go together? If I could say it this way, for the man saved by grace through faith in Christ, joylessness is decidedly unholy. It's unholy. It's ungrateful. It's unbecoming a Christian man. And what do I mean by joy? Joy is the settled assurance that God's sovereign will has been and shall be accomplished. It's a settled assurance that God's sovereign will is accomplished. To be habitually joyless is to rob God of the glory that's due to Him because of His sovereignty. It's to set an example for those around you that apparently the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't quite sufficient for your joy. It's just not quite enough. And if you have trouble being joyful, and I'm not talking about a syrupy, fakey used car salesman joy. I don't think there's a used car salesman in here, so I can say that. There was a used car salesman in the group that I taught this to recently. But if you're having trouble with that, if that just feels elusive to you, could I say this? There's only one cure. And that is high doses of gratitude to the Lord. To say, until I'm joyful every day, I will thank God for 150 things, for 200 things. And that's not that hard once you get going. Remembering what you were saved out of. Remembering what you were like before salvation. Remembering your hell-bound destiny. Remembering that it's dishonoring to the Lord to ever let a day go by without showing gratitude to Him for what He's done for you. And listen, you fill a church with joyful men, and when the unbeliever comes in the door and he senses that, he will yearn to find out what makes you so delighted to be alive in Christ. I met a precious older guy yesterday, saved out of Catholicism at the age of like 75. And he just happened to come to this particular church because his kids were going there and they invited him to come. And so he walked in the door and I asked him, what got you interested in the gospel? And he said, because all the men here were so joyful. And I've never been joyful. And he came to faith in Christ. Holy men have a genuine demonstration of joy in the Lord. Here's another principle. And we're getting more intense as we go. Holy men are a responsible example of duty. Holy men are a responsible example of duty. Verse 21, nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. There's no talk of moderation or wisdom or thoughtfulness. It's just no wine. When you're going to appear before God, no. Not even close. Now, again, Scripture doesn't give a wholesale command against drinking alcohol, but any impairment is strictly prohibited all over Scripture. Now, most of you are familiar with the famous Excellent Wife poem in Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10. But probably few of you remember that these are the words of a king's mother, and the earlier verses in the chapter are counsel, words of counsel to a leader. Here's what she says. Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those whose soul is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and he will not remember his trouble any longer. In other words, the strong drink is for those who are hopeless, those who are just anesthetizing the depravity of this life. But it's not for leaders. It's not for kings. And all of you are kings to a certain degree in that you're the king of your own household. You're the king over what God has given you to do in this life. And it's not for you to put down that duty as somehow unimportant. For the priests here, they weren't even to be in the potential situation of dishonoring the Lord with foolishness. They had a duty to serve the Lord, and it was taken so seriously that any impairment was to be avoided completely. Now, here in our church, and you know this if you've been here for any length of time, we try to encourage a high-level culture of service to the Lord, where that's taken seriously, and frankly, more seriously than perhaps other aspects of your life. That when you have a ministry responsibility, you take it with sobriety and with a sense of duty. You know, we had the second half of the meeting I did yesterday was just with some key leaders in the church, and we had some frank discussions. And one of the questions I asked is, what are the issues plaguing the church? And they just said, honestly, we have so many people who often don't follow through with what they say they're going to do in the ministry. And it just pulls the rug out from under them. And so we talked through some ways to deal with that. But if I could say this, you're not going to stand before God someday and God say, hey, that was a really good year when you didn't take any sick days at work. That's irrelevant. What he's going to say is, like 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, you served eternal purposes. You served the Lord. You will be commended for expending yourself for the sake of the gospel. I've noticed as a pastor, there are two types of serving men in the church. Those who are actually burdened for the gospel and those who are not. And that's it. And so that sense of duty, which goes way beyond yourself, that the church is not just some social services agency where, yeah, I guess I'll do my bit and I'll volunteer here and there. No, there's an urgency. There's a yearning to serve. You have a responsible example of duty. Here's another principle, and I'm going to camp on this for a little bit. Holy men elevate marriage as holy. Holy men elevate marriage as holy. Verse 22, and they shall not take a widow or a divorced woman as a wife, but shall take virgins from the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. Now the setting here is the millennial kingdom. in which the survivors of the Great Tribulation may be widowed. Some of them may be divorced. And certainly since the survivors' descendants will be sinners, there will be widows and divorcees, but not to the degree certainly in our current world. But the priests are only to marry Israelite virgins. And that's it. It may be the widow of a priest, but there's no other options. Now, just to be very clear, I want to be wise about this. This isn't a general indictment on marrying a widow or marrying a rightly divorced woman, whatever your view on that might be. And it certainly can't mean in the church age that we're all to marry Israelite women. We're sunk on that count already. But the principle is that of an elevated, holy marriage. The widow has been tainted by death. Not in the personal salvation sense, just in an association sense. The divorcee has been tainted by failure and sin. Not in the personal salvation sense, just in an association sense. And certainly this is not permission for us to look down on widows, look down on divorcees. Obviously, no one would think that. But the key is the overall flavor of Ezekiel 44. The overall flavor is that everything in the priest's life is about holiness, about elevation, about set-apartness. And in this case, marriage is to be elevated as holy and righteous. Now, I'm really tempted to jump ahead to practical tips and applications, and that tends to be what happens when preachers talk about marriage. And I'm going to avoid that for the moment, because I want this concept, this higher level thinking, to really sink in. Because as it does, your attitude and your actions in your marriage will change and develop and mature, because you're not relying on a bunch of techniques and tips. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because it's the first institution given by God. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because it's the means by which God said to be fruitful and multiply. His directive. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because it's the most vibrant, alive illustration of the Trinity that we have. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because He causes you to be united as in one flesh with one woman, a mystery nobody can fully understand. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because God has given you a job, a divine mandate to be a protector and a provider. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because it illustrates God and Israel. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because it illustrates Christ in the church. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because it illustrates a future day in which the Savior meets with His bride at what Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is holy unto the Lord because God gave you the task of caring for one woman, or if I could turn it around, she made herself vulnerable enough to expend the one life she has with your sorry self. That's holy. You ought to tremble before God at the gravity and the magnificence and the weightiness and the glory of this institution of marriage. And by the way, it has nothing whatsoever to do with how wonderful or how not so wonderful your wife is. Irrelevant. Marriage is holy unto the Lord. And if you're married, then that marriage is holy unto the Lord. It has to do with you being absolutely convinced that marriage is holy. And if you're convinced that your marriage is holy unto the Lord, then instead of thinking, how can I have a better marriage, which really is mostly a selfish thought, your thinking will be, how can I give honor and glory to Christ in the way I treat my wife, regardless of her choices? Instead of complaining in your heart, or worse, complaining to others about your wife, you will intentionally give thanks to the Lord for your wife. I don't believe any one of you have ever heard me gripe to you about my wife. And you never will, because it's not my place to do that, because marriage is holy unto the Lord. And I never want to hear you gripe about your wife. Marriage is holy unto the Lord. Instead of correcting or confronting sin because it's an irritation to you, you'll patiently correct or confront in the manner that shows you care for her spiritual well-being, that this is for her sake, not for yours. Instead of waiting for that elusive day in which your wife finally achieves perfected sanctification, how about this, guys? Live every day with your wife like it's the last one you get. Because you honestly won't care about almost anything else that she does. She burns dinner. Yay! I love you. She's irritated with you. I'm so glad to be with you. The worst day with you is better than the best day without you. If you will live every day like it's the last one you have with her, that's cherishing your marriage as holy. How about this? Instead of being difficult or prideful when she has something challenging to say to you, humbly listen quietly as if God Himself is speaking. Instead of being spiritually passive and waiting for some magic angel to make you into the spiritual leader you think you ought to be, pray with your wife. Pray for one another. Pray with your children. Pray with your grandchildren. Pray for your pastors, your elders. Everything together. Do things together in worship of God. Do you worship God with your wife? Do you pray with your wife? Do you read the Bible with your wife? Do you sing with your wife? She's one flesh with you. Why would you not do this? That your life together is characterized as a unit of worship. Instead of wishing your wife was more affectionate, you pursue her. You delight her. You send her the message that you love her and are thankful for her. Instead of sighing out loud and being impatient when your wife says those four words that men dread, we need to talk. Get into it. Be okay with it. Or how about this? Ask your wife, hey, it's been 12 hours since we've had a long conversation. Do you need to talk about anything? You'll be a knight in shining armor if you ask her, would you like to talk? Instead of doing just enough to get by as an adequate husband, communicate to your wife every day just how special she is to you, because she's a gift from the Lord. And again, it has nothing to do with how wonderful or not so wonderful your wife is. Nothing to do with that, because marriage is holy unto the Lord. And if you struggle to get back that pure love and intense affection for your wife, then instead of saying, oh well, marriages cool off after a while, we'll just kind of coast to the grave. No. You pursue and actively love her, and your heart will follow. Why? Because your marriage is holy unto the Lord. Holy men elevate marriage. Here's another principle. We go beyond our homes now. Holy men have courage to proclaim the gospel. Holy men have courage to proclaim the gospel. Verse 23, moreover, they shall instruct my people about the difference between the holy and the profane, and make them know the difference between the unclean and the clean. Oh, the priests are more than just the guys who manage the daily temple functions. They're the teachers of the people. They're the managers and the teachers. And when I was considering this verse and studying it, I was really bowled over by one thing that came to my mind as I was looking into it. Think about everything God could have said to the official teachers of Israel. He could have said, make sure your hermeneutics are correct. That's great. Make sure to teach a good mix of theology and application. Make sure to teach premillennial theology. By the way, everyone in the kingdom of Christ will be premillennial, just so you know. I think about the countless books I've read on preaching, classes and seminars and degrees and years of thought and writing. And in one verse, God elevates above everything else. Make sure my people know the difference between the holy and the profane, and the clean and the unclean. That's profound. Now, at some point, the horrific idea began to be popular that the way to proclaim the gospel is with softness and subtlety. To try to woo people into the kingdom such that they really are unaware of their own conversion. That at some point, I think I started following Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel is pointing out to the sinner that God is holy and men are profane and you have a problem. That's the gospel. There's a hopeless gap between God and man. And so God came to earth as a man who appears to be like the profane, yet he is holy. Holy men have courage to proclaim the gospel because the honor of God is at stake. So I have a very simple challenge for you. And I know you've been doing work in evangelism, and I'm thankful for that. But what's your personal plan? What's your plan for gospel presentation? And it doesn't matter that it's like the guy next door. It doesn't have to be that way. I've gone door knocking before. I've done that. That's not my thing. I'm 0 for a billion. My thing is to tell you guys, you go door knocking, bring them here, and I'll preach the gospel to them. But you all have something. Or if I could put it this way, you have a plan to accrue retirement resources. What's your plan to accrue resurrection reward? Because the principle is the same. If I could put it this way, I think all of you men want to be part of a faithful church that's proclaiming the gospel. But the question for you is, what part are you playing? What part are you playing? And you play the part that you're built for, you're suited for. God doesn't command these priests to step easily around the truth. He says, declare what is holy and declare what is profane. Holy men have courage to proclaim the gospel. There's another principle. It's going to sound like I'm preaching to the choir, but the principle is here in the text. Holy men appeal to Scripture alone. Holy men appeal to Scripture alone. Verse 24. And in a dispute they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed times and keep my Sabbaths holy. Well, we've added another layer. Not only are they servants in the temple, not only are they the teachers of the people, they're the judges of at least the local disputes. Then stop and consider that for a moment. The godliest and the holiest men are the judges. Isn't that the way it ought to be? So you want to change our society? So let's pretend we're post-millennial just for a second and that we're supposed to change society. Replace all the judges with the godliest men you know, and society changes. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, to all of you, concerning appealing to Scripture alone, but I have a new challenge for you, so let me set it up just for a moment. Here's my setup. All of you are convinced that you should live your life according to the Word of God. That's not an issue. All of you are convinced that you should be fed the Word of God from faithful shepherds. That's not an issue. All of you are convinced that you should spend some time in your Bible, maybe do a little memorizing, even a little study, depending on your ability. All of you are convinced that you should give some time to the Word of God. Give some time to getting to a small group. Give some time to coming here. You're proving you're convinced of that because you're here this morning. But remember, holy men appeal to Scripture alone. And what I mean by that is not just being able to quote a few Bible verses or know the address to a few Bible verses on this issue or that. I'm talking about being so saturated in the Word that you are unaware of how biblically you're thinking. That it's automatic. One radio commentator I used to listen to in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, he said the goal of his radio program was to help people think Christianly. And his whole contention was, you can't do that unless you're bleeding Bible. Instead of getting by on light Bible reading, faithful Bible study attendance, and Sunday sermons, you're carving away some extra time for a little bit of an extra regimen in the Word of God. I want to give you some concrete examples for this, but first I want to issue a small caveat here. You might think that in a Bible church, this is where the men all spend the most time in the Word, and you would be wrong. In a Bible church is where men are in the most danger of mistaking the passive feeding they receive constantly in the Word for their own time in the Word, their own study. And what I mean by study is just meditating on the Word. But it's not a replacement. So my challenge is, carve away some time. And you think you have a lot of time in the Word now? Carve away more. I knew a man who made a commitment for 1 year. And I heard him speak and I talked to him afterwards. He made a commitment for 1 year to study the Bible 20 hours a week. I mean, he gave up TV, he gave up everything. And he said by the time that year was over, there was no way he was stopping. Let me give you some example. Put some meat on those bones and get you thinking here. You should always be reading not just the Word of God, but excellent books that teach you the Word of God. That should always be on your radar. You should dedicate space in your home to the intake of God's Word. Is the Lord worth a little bit of square footage? I think He is. That your time in the Word is not relegated to that bottom shelf that you stick your Bible on and pull it out when you're ready. I would urge you to have some little spot. And I don't care if it's a plank of wood on a bunch of bricks stuck in your garage, wherever it has to be, where your Bible is open, where the books are there, where whatever tools you're using to record your thoughts and meditations, that they're always there, they're always available. I think most Christians have more space devoted to brushing their teeth than they do to studying the Word of God. But you dedicate square footage. You find out what your particular interest is. If you love theology, then read theology. If you love more Bible exposition, which is kind of the story of Scripture, then read books. And I can recommend some about how the Bible works and what the Bible is about. But devote space to it. We have an elder in our church, and I won't name his name, but he's refreshingly black and white about everything. And before you finish giving him a life situation, he's throwing Scripture at you because he's saturated, as all of our elders are. But I like him because he's so black and white. It's like, what is there to think about? This is what the Bible says. Be men like that, and then watch how the Lord uses you in coming years. Right, if I could put it this way, the baseball player who shows up to practice early to take extra batting practice, who runs the bases a few extra times, who takes extra infield or outfield practice, who knows the weaknesses of his game and he homes in on those. When it comes time to make the starting lineup, who's the coach going to put in the game? And that's what I want. I want to be put in the game. And I want to be so saturated in Scripture that the Lord calls upon me to deal with this soul. Now here's the challenge. I know we're all busy, busy, busy. We hear about that we're under threat from this country or that might make our whole internet crash, and it might not be the worst thing in the world. Well, let's see, I can't watch TV. I guess I may as well read the Bible. Here's my challenge. I know you're all busy. Can you carve out two more hours in your week? And you might say, you said this a year ago and I carved out 2 hours then. Yeah. Can you carve out two more? If anybody comes to me and says, I'll bet you $100 you can't find two more hours in my week, I'm going to win that bet every time, because I'll just take away an hour of sleep on Tuesday and an hour of sleep on Friday. That's easy. Holy men appeal to Scripture alone. And this is my prayer for you. My prayer is that as you are saturated in the Word of God from every angle you can get it, from sermons, from listening to podcasts, from reading the Word, from meditating on the Word, reading books about the Word, that you are just full to overflowing with the knowledge of God. And God will use that. Here's another principle. Holy men devote themselves to set apartness. And that sounds repetitive, but holy men devote themselves to set apartness. But that's what we have here in verse 25. I'll just summarize it for you. That the priest who goes to a dead person who's not a family member is making themselves unclean, and so they have to be cleansed by offering a sin offering. Now, I won't go into the various theological positions about the sacrifices. This isn't the time to do that. But I'm just going to take the text at face value. Verse 27 says, he shall bring near his sin offering. What is that? It's not for personal salvation. That's not the point. It's not even because he sinned necessarily. It's simply because he got some of the filth and grime and dirtiness and darkness of the world on him. That he got death on him. But the priest is to be devoted to set apartness. That you live in a world that you have little in common with. You know, in our city, right here, little old dusty Bakersfield, there's a club. It's by membership only, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. It's a club frequented by important people, and it basically has one purpose, and that is to network and carouse with others, mostly men, over strong drink, cigars, and in the company of women who just happen to be there. On one social media post about this club said that if you like strong drinks, cigars, and women, this is the place for you. Now, obviously, I'm not going to preach against cigars. Couldn't care less. There's no thou shalt not have cigars. I don't care about that. There is admonitions against strong drink, and certainly against carousing with women who are not your wife. And yet I've heard professing believers give their justifications for going to this disgusting den of iniquity and say, well, I need to for work, or I need to do this. All it is a private bar where they make sure women are there by membership only. And you can cry legalism or freedom in Christ, whatever you want. But how can anyone who says they're devoted to Christ be comfortable in an environment like that? And if somebody says, well, I'm free in Christ to go there, my question is, am I? Well, no, we wouldn't have a pastor there. Oh, hypocrisy. How is your life set apart? How are you different? How is the world looking at you and saying, man, that guy's joyful, but he's really boring? I want to live a boring life from the world's standpoint. That guy didn't do anything fun. If you were pressed, I have a hard challenge for you. Could you explain every aspect of your life and how it's different from the world? Could you explain that? How is it set apart? How is it godly? Could you explain how are you different than your coworkers? Could you explain how do you run your business differently than the guy next door does? How is your marriage radically different from the non-believer? How is your money viewed and used differently than the non-believer? How is your time and your calendar different than the non-believer? How are your family dynamics different and set apart? A guy asked a question yesterday and we had some long, good Q&A time. And you know, he was genuinely just heartfelt saying, you know, I just look at the world around us and it just feels like I've never seen the world darker than it is now. Of course, we all look with ominous dread at November, and the world's still going to be dark no matter who becomes president. You know, what we talked about together was that you are called to set yourself apart, and to a certain degree, the darker the world gets, the brighter your light shines. But you have to be set apart. You have to be different. There is to be a holiness to your life. Let me give you one more. And this isn't so much a principle as the outcome of all the others. Here's the outcome. Holy men participate in God's work on earth. Holy men participate in God's work on earth. Verse 28. It shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. The first of all the fruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priest. And you shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. And the priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died of itself or been torn to pieces. The priests are devoted to the ministry. They live off the good offerings of the people. They're not to have to eat roadkill. They're to be honored. And so in this case, I'd like to point to the example not of the priests, but of the people. The people were to care about the work of the ministry so much that they generously supported the work. The people were involved in the work of the ministry by making certain the priests, who are also the teachers, who are also the judges, are fully and more than adequately provided for. In a broader sense, you, as holy men, you have skin in the game. You have an active involvement in the kingdom. If I could just be blunt with you, if someone says, well, I'm a devoted Christian man, but you can't point to your work for Christ on the earth, then you're not a devoted Christian man. First, and at the baseline in the local church, holy men are churchmen. You have a yearning sacrificial spirit toward the church to see the work of the gospel done. This is just a tremendous, tremendous benefit to you. That God has not said, well, Christians of the world, good luck and you go out and just do what you need to do and you work as lone rangers. No, he's put us together in a family. Not one person has to carry the whole load. The holy men are involved in God's work on the earth. I told this story a few months ago, and I want to finish our time by telling it to you again because it's so impactful to me, And I trust it will be to you. But I want to tell you the story of John Lang. I want to highlight him because he exemplifies to me the impact of a holy man. I like his story because he wasn't a famous preacher. He wasn't an evangelist. He wasn't a missionary. He's just a guy. He was born in 1879, and he was the owner of what would become a massive construction company in England in the early 1900s. Over many years, he built 60 airfields. He built the Royal Air Force Bomber Command. He built the actual harbor that was hauled across the English Channel to use for D-Day so that soldiers could get off onto the beach after the initial invasion. He grew up in a dedicated Christian home and came to faith in Christ at age 7. He was an open disciple of Christ in everything he did. Nothing hid his faith ever. As a businessman, he was tested by fire early on. By the age of 30, he was carrying this family business, and he had a disastrous project that nearly bankrupted the company, and it was his fault. And he knew it. And so after it was over, he was very disturbed by this, and so he decided he needed to make certain that every single aspect of his life was centered on Christ, and openly so. And he lived the rest of his life that way. In other words, the center of his life was not his business, it wasn't his family, it was Christ. The other things came second. In his business, he believed in the biblical ethic of hard work. He refused to tolerate lazy workers, and like a good Christian employer, he fired them quickly because it's a bad use of resources to use up money on lazy people. But for those who were committed to the company, he was equally committed to them and to their families. And this was very unusual for an employer in the early 20th century. That wasn't the case. This was a time before paid holidays, before retirement plans, before these foofy paternity leaves that we have now, all these things. But he made certain his employees were secure. When there was a construction date set and it was raining, he paid them anyway. He began a benevolence fund for extreme family needs. He started a pension plan for his employees, and these things are unheard of in this time. On many occasions, when an employee had a family need, Lang personally helped with that. His faith required him to obey Colossians 4:1, and he said this all the time, that he must obey. Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master who is in heaven. He was a man of his word. And he was a man of his word publicly. On one occasion, he built a house for one of his staff, and it was promised to have a garage. And, you know, what do you say when your employer builds a house for you, but he forgets the garage? The employee said, well, that's all right. That's okay. And Lang said, nope. And he didn't add a garage to it. He bulldozed the whole house. And then he told the crew, now let's get it right the second time. One time he inspected an access road to a factory that the company had built, and he found that the concrete was 1/4 inch thinner than he had contracted for. So he had the whole thing torn apart and done again. No one would have ever known, except he went out there with his little measuring tool, dug a hole and said, nope, 1/4 inch shy, tear it up. He made a vast fortune, but he chose to live a lifestyle of giving 75% of his income. He never lived an extravagant lifestyle at all. He supported with vast funds many Christian ministries. On one occasion, Lang's company won a contract to build a new church, Coventry Cathedral. Not only did he build it at no profit to the company, when the whole thing was done, he wrote a check back to the church for everything they had paid him. When he died in 1978, at the age of 99, his personal estate was valued at $500. Because he gave it all away. And you might say, his poor kids. No, his kids got the company, so they were fine. It seemed to Lang, and he said this in interviews, that the more he gave to the gospel ministry, the more contracts his company got. And he couldn't seem to outgive God. He was a member of the local Plymouth Brethren Church, and you might say, well, men in that position, you know, they're above the local church. And I've met guys like that. I've met men who told me to my face, well, you don't know how much money I make. I'm really above that whole serving in the local church thing. I have bigger things to do. Not Lang. He was an elder in this church, faithful shepherd. He was the teacher of the men's Bible study. And he was a faithful evangelist. And he had a habit of going out evangelizing, and he would pull young men with him. And then he would surprise them. On one occasion, he brought a young man with him, and they went to a crowded marketplace, and they started talking to people. And Lang loved this question. He loved to ask, if you die tonight, where will you go? And on one occasion, he brings this young man with him, and he goes and introduces himself to a perfect stranger. He says, "Hi, I'm John Lang, and this is my friend so-and-so. He has a question for you." And the guy's like, "What? Okay." One time they got to this crowded marketplace, and Lang said, "You know what? There's a lot of unbelievers here." And he stopped. He prayed with the man he was with, and then he started preaching. And hundreds of people gathered. He didn't care what anybody thought. He just cared about the gospel. He was holy and righteous in his family. He was a godly husband. His children grew up to be godly believers and strong businessmen. Now, I love the example of Lang because he was very ordinary, but he was holy. He was well-disciplined. He lived an extraordinarily effective Christian life. And that's all I'm aiming for all of us. But there's one more thing. If you will fill this church with holy men, God will bring unholy men, so that we may help make them holy. Who else is he going to entrust them to? Churches filled with unholy men attract other unholy men who remain unholy men. A church filled with holy men, God will bring the unholy so that they may be saved, transformed. Our Father, look at these men here who mean so much to me and infinitely more to you. And I pray for their holiness. I pray for the man right now who is here and who knows that he has not lived a holy life this week, that he has toyed and flirted with thoughts of worldly sinfulness. Lord, I pray for a restoration to holiness, that these would be men of the word, men of prayer, men who wear out their knees, men who elevate marriage as holy, who treat their children with honor and dignity and discipline, who are men of prayer for all around him, all around us. Lord, I pray that as the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, as he walks to and fro among us, as we see pictured in Revelation 2 and 3, I pray that the evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ would be that this is a church of holy men, and that you might entrust souls to us because of our faithfulness. Lord, this is an important time in the life of our church. We have many things coming up, many opportunities to serve. And I pray that these men would be at the front of the line, that they would be on the front of the battle line, they would be holy men serving Christ to their dying breath, because Christ is worth it and his glory is worth it. Make us holy men for the sake of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.